Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for making time to come out and to open God's Word. It's a wonderful thing when we can do it together. And as people have already prayed, we invite God to be our teacher tonight. So just bow your head with me once more. Father, we just want to continue to thank you for your Word. We ask that you would illuminate it to our minds, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would be glorified, dear God, in the rendering of your word unto our hearts. That, dear God, it would change us and conform us more unto the image of your perfect Son. That we, dear God, may be salt and light in this world. And that the gospel would be proclaimed and that souls could be saved through the preaching of it. Lord, we know that the time is short. So we ask, dear God, to be invigorated and the work that you've left us here to do. Prepare us as we study in Jesus' name. We are continuing in the book of Job. We are in chapter 11. We're going to be pretty ambitious tonight. We're going to try to do chapters 11 through 14, if possible, because that's the next segment of the speeches, basically, and it's going to begin with Zophar, the Naphtite, and he's the last of Job's three friends that we haven't heard from yet, so he's the third of the three to speak. Zophar isn't a person that, by his name, the Naphtite, I guess is probably a better pronunciation, they don't know where that is, so he's of unknown origin, obviously from that same eastern area where they were all from, but we can't really pinpoint his location. Zophar, we're going to see, is probably the most critical of Job so far in his speeches and showing the least amount of tact. And the commentators are divided on why he is that way. Some say, well, he's the oldest, so he feels emboldened to speak. And some say he's the youngest and he hasn't learned enough wisdom yet not to speak. Who knows? But his words are recorded. So let's jump in and begin reading Job chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" So Job just finished speaking and he's saying, you know, I need to respond to what you're saying. And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? So basically, he's saying everything that Job's saying is just hot air, right? And just because you're talking a lot doesn't mean that we have to agree with you. I'm going to basically now answer you. And he actually says, we'll rebuke you. For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, where they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. So basically, he comes right out of the gate and says, you say that you're not in some specific sin that God is punishing, right? Because Job never claimed to be sinless, but he claimed that he was upright before God, that he didn't know of any reason that he was being punished, anything that he really did that was wrong or outside of God's will. And they're saying to him, oh, that God would just speak to you and open his lips against you. He would show you the secret wisdom. They would double your prudence. And know this, Job, that God is exacting from you less than your iniquity deserves. You see that? You lost your 10 kids. You lost your fortune, you lost your house, you lost your health. That's less than you deserve.
Wow. That's pretty strong.
Pretty rough, that's right? Pretty rough. And he's going to now begin to talk about the Almighty. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, place of the dead. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. That's a funny little saying at the end. Well, let's just break this down. Basically, he's talking about, can you talk about God? You know, how dare you even open your mouth to say you know anything about God? He's bigger than we are, and he's higher than we are. And he says, if he imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him, right? God wants to judge somebody. For he knows deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. So again, he's accusing Job of being wicked. He says, if he sees it, will he not consider it? If God sees the wickedness, he's got to do something about it. Now, remember, in all of these speeches that we're going to come through, a lot of these guys are saying things that are generally true, but it's in their application that they're erring, right? We know that God will judge the wicked one day, but they're applying this to Job's particular circumstances and saying, if you're having a rough time in life, you must be wicked. And that is a wrong application. And we can go many places in the scripture. We've already looked at that. We said, was Joseph wicked when he was in prison, right? God was just preparing him to be the savior of the known world at that time. So they are misapplying truth. When you do that, it's as good as a lie, right? So now he says here, for an empty-headed man will be wise. So he's talking to Job. An empty-headed man, you've got nothing in your head. You say you're wise. He said, but you'll be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. When a donkey has a baby and he pops out a man instead of a donkey. When that happens, Job, you'll finally get it, right? So we would say something like when pigs fly,
Yeah.
right? They said when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward it, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. You would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. I, the wicked, will fail and they shall not escape their hope, loss of life. All right. Basically, he's now saying to Job, if you would just drop this whole pretense that you are righteous, that you're blameless, and just repent, God would make everything better. If you would just get it out in the open and repent to the Lord, then he says, what's going to happen, right? You would lift up your face without spot. You would be steadfast. You wouldn't be afraid anymore. You would forget all your misery. It would be like waters that have passed away. So basically, his whole speech can be shrunken down, whittled down, condensed down to two facts. Job, you're not righteous as you claim to be. That's why you're being judged. We can see if God is allowing this calamity in your life, you must be guilty. And all you need to do then is repent and everything will get better again. Now, we talked about that there's truth here in the sense that God judges the wicked and man's need to repent before God is universal. We all fall short. We all have to come to God in repentance. But look how he's applying it, right? You have something going wrong in your life, therefore there must be some secret sin. There's got to be something going on that you need to repent of. And then as soon as you repent, it's all going to get better. Well, do we actually see that in practice, right? When someone is in sin and they do repent, there's a restoration of fellowship. There is a definite improvement in their relationship with God. It doesn't always mean that there's going to be an immediate improvement in the circumstances of their life. You know? If you used to steal and you were caught and you realize, you know what, I shouldn't steal, and you have a genuine salvation experience and you come to the Lord, he will forgive you of that sin. You can stand righteous before him because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you may still have to serve 5 to 10 years in the penitentiary for your crime. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you would forget your misery, and it would be like waters that have passed away. There's so many places in scripture where we can look at people going through difficult circumstances and know that they were in those circumstances not because they were out of God's will, but because they were precisely in God's will. Think about the Apostle Paul. He had a pretty rough time of it, right? What's he say? How many times beaten with rods? Right?
Oh,
No, I think three
not
times
three,
beaten
I'm
with
sorry.
rods, right? He was whipped, right? 39 less one, right? 30 less one, 39
That's right.
times. He was in how many shipwrecks? I forget how many. Day and the night in the sea, all this other stuff, right? If you look at the circumstances of his life, you'd say this guy got to be on the wrong side of favor with God. Yet he was there because of his pursuit of the will of God. And sometimes the hurts that we have in life, those deep hurts, they don't just go away as soon as we repent. God will wipe away every tear. When we are in the kingdom, those things have passed away. There's not going to be any more crying. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any. But sometimes the hurts of this world stay with us a long time. God will help us to deal with them and overcome them. But if you talk to people that have gone through difficult, difficult things, the memories of those things sometimes can be as fresh 20 years later. God, again, will help us deal with them, overcome them, not become hindered by those things. He will use them for good in our life, you know. But it's not like waters that have just passed away. Yes.
Just what you're saying in the scripture, I think it's at least to be not deceived, God and not mock whatever man soweth, that so he'll reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the spirit shall reap life everlasting. You sow to the flesh for 50 years, you get saved. You got a lot of crops out there, all coming in. Now grace will be sufficient to reap them and plant better seed. But those seeds have to be reaped because God is a mock. You sowed it, you're going to reap it by grace, or you know, you won't reap damnation, you won't reap the wrath of God. That's already been paid for. But like you said, you committed a murder, you might be electrocuted. Someone is going to be, and his deception and deceived is to believe otherwise. You know, thinking now I can sin and nothing's going to happen. No, sin is going to bring about it. God isn't mocked. You know, you want to mock him? You can have that.
So, if we adopted Zophar's view in the world, right? When we have a good day, God loves us. If we have a
Right.
bad day, God hates
Exactly.
us. Now we had a good day, God must love us. Right? But what do we know about the love? It's consistent, it doesn't change, right? Something that we can count on in the good times and in the bad times. And in the bad times, we could understand this is somehow coming through the hands of a loving God. That I know that as painful as it can be, that he will carry me through it, and in some way, he will use it for good. You know, I may not understand it in this life at all. He, because he's so great, can use it for good. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Basically saying, "Oh, you guys, right? You're the only ones who know anything, and when you die, all wisdom's going to die with you because you're the ultimate." When it comes to wisdom. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? Basically, tell me something I don't already know. You're telling me God's great? I know God's great. He can do whatever he wants to do. I know he can do that. He's going to judge the wicked. I know all. I am one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. Basically, what he's kind of inferring to here is it's easy for you guys when you're at ease to cast these things on me. I'm looking for God for some kind of understanding for a life. I'm trying to find my way, you know. I'm in this slippery place. You guys can mock it. So easily because you're not in the position I'm in. You know, and we have to be very careful of that when we are dealing with people who are going through struggles. You know, a lot of times you say, I know what you're feeling. Sometimes if you really have walked that road, you can really help somebody, you know, but many times we don't know what it's like in other persons, and we'll never know exactly what another person is experiencing. So this is what he's kind of referring to here. The tents of the robbers prosper. Now he's showing basically the problems with their argument, right? He's saying robbers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. They get a lot of benefits. Drug dealers live in big houses, have lots of money, right? And we see for a period of time, there is that inequity, but we know it ends. God will judge it. But in this life, yeah, sometimes good people suffer and bad people get away with it. But now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and to the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Right? So if you look around, the earth will testify, this is all God's work. God's in charge of everything. God's in charge of what's happening in my life. Now, Job is going to misinterpret God's intention of what he's doing in his life. But he understands that this is happening because God's behind some way, somehow. The hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. We live and breathe and have our being in him. Jesus not only created the world, along with the Father and the Spirit, but all things that are created, that he is holding them all together. They consist in him. And Job understands that. Does not the ear test words and the mouth tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days there is understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. He breaks a thing down and it cannot be rebuilt. Now, he was talking about testing words and wisdom, generating wisdom. And these guys have been around for a while. God's been around a long time. You know, if you want to talk about wisdom, okay, he's been around forever. Length of days and understanding. With him is really wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. He's talking about the sovereignty of God. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. I'm sure referring to the flood. He understands this is all the power of God. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Interesting, right? At the end of the day, God's responsible for everything. Sometimes we can be uncomfortable with that thought. We think God is chargeable for good things, but the evil things, that's somebody else's problem. God has nothing to do with them. And that's not the truth. God, when he was speaking to Moses, when he's calling him at the burning bush, and Moses says, you know, I really can't speak. I'm the wrong guy to send. And God basically tells him, who makes the man's mouth? Who makes the blind? Who makes the dumb? I do. God was saying, not only does he make the ones mouths that are perfect, but I'm in charge of the deformities, too. How do we reconcile a loving God with a deformity that hits a child born blind, right? They don't seem to go together. But God uses all of these things, what we consider both good and bad, to work out his eventual good purposes. If we go back to Isaiah, right, when the Lord is speaking, and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, right? Paraphrasing, thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know, God is working on things beyond our comprehension. I was speaking to someone today, and I was just musing about, if I just go into the garden at my house. Sandy's a gardener. She loves growing things. She's good at it. I kill things. Mm-hmm. She used to ask me to help in the garden, but now I'm banned because she said, well, pull out all those weeds there. I'm just, anything that's green, I'm pulling because it's coming out of the ground. She goes, that's not a weed. I said, How am I supposed to know, right? So now I'm banned, unless there's some heavy lifting. Then I got.
But now they have an ad to identify.
Do they? Yeah. I have my wife. Is this the one? So anyway, and if we just look at one of the plants, you know, that I was looking at, there, beautiful flowers. And then you just look a little bit more, and you see that it's not just the flower that's there. It's in part of the earth. The earth is bringing it to water, right? And then there's the insects, and they're doing their job. And then you might see there's a bird making a nest in here, something on one. And this one little plant, there is such complexity, such diversity, such majesty. What is being programmed by God? What was created by Him? That's just one little plant in a garden. And we think about all the lives in the world, everything that's going on. How could we begin to imagine what God is up to? We don't know when He does things, how He's going to pull it all together, until He finally reveals it at the end. And Job is saying this about God, that He does all of these things, that He, the deceived and the deceiver, are His. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings, binds their waist with a belt, so they go from high to the low. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers the deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges a nation and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth, and He makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. Reminds me of what's going on in Washington. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like drunken men. So God is behind everything. He raises nations up, takes them down. Deals with individuals, deals with the world, makes gestures.
When looking at their arguments, a lot of the stuff they're saying is true. Like what Jack is saying, like, you know, God would not be mocked. He's right. But it's too simple. And that's what I think Job was saying. Your arguments are too simple. It's more complicated than you're making it out to be. I thought that was really helpful. I heard that. I went, that's really true.
Now, just to mention something, in verse 9 of this chapter says, who among all of these does not know this, that the hand of the Lord has done this? This is the first time and the only time in the book of Job where the word Lord is used, and it is basically referring to Yahweh, right? That actual term, appearing in there. It doesn't come up in other people. And this causes a lot of people to criticize this book because they say, well, Job wouldn't have used that term Yahweh. He wouldn't be from the East. He wouldn't know Him in that way, right? But in many ways, it can fortify the story of Job, saying Job did have an understanding of God, and God wasn't just known by Abraham. He was the vessel through whom He worked that He was going to bring the messianic line. But God was revealed to others. And we know this for a fact biblically, because in the story of Abraham, when he comes back after defeating the five kings, he encounters an interesting gentleman. Do you remember who comes out to meet him? Right? Melchizedek, right? The king of Salem, who was the priest of God, right? And a king priest, the one who would, Jesus would be in that, in that way of being both a king and a priest. He knew who God was. He wasn't part of Abraham, you know, the line of Abraham. So God had revealed Himself to others. So I just want to point out, verse 9, we encounter the word Yahweh. Some people may say, you know, that disqualifies this book. I don't agree with that. All right, chapter 13, pressing on. Doing pretty good. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I know. I am not inferior to you. So it's kind of recapping everything you say. I've heard it before. I get it. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. So Job's kind of getting fed up with these guys, and understandably so. He says, I desire to reason with God. Is it wrong for us to want to talk things out with God, to reason with him, to say, God, I don't get this. I don't understand.
We have the perspective, and by God's grace, we have the perspective of Genesis with Joseph, with Paul, with Job. So with us, the reasoning is God knows the best. Whatever he decides to do, it's perfect. They didn't have this Bible. So they had a question marks, and he has some question marks that he didn't understand. But we should have those questions because we have finished work of God in our hands. So for him, reasoning is man's reasoning is not God's reasoning, which we know. But this time, he just wants to know, like, basically, he wants to know what's happening. I don't understand it. And that's acceptable. God doesn't get an algorithm for that. Then, when we're looking here, we're looking at what happened with false doctrine. People believe the lie is true. But these men are saying it's all lies and they don't know. I call that false doctrine. And it's horrible because it leads to what these men are doing. It's horrible.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. This is the Lord speaking. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Right? God gave us reason. And he wants us to use it. God is reasonable. Do you realize, do you know, that the whole basis for the scientific revolution comes from this idea that God is reasonable and he has created and ordered things. Therefore, we can know it and understand it by studying. It's not just random. It's not just chaos. There's a reasonableness to the universe. God's given us reason. And in our day, too many people are always applying or pushing people to make decisions based on emotion. If it feels good, do it. Do what your heart tells you to do. I can hardly think of worse advice to give. Follow your heart. That's not a
good
idea.
Open your Bible.
Yeah. Right?
Today, Robert, I was in my devotions, it talked about how God's ways are perfect. And that was one new scripture, Isaiah 55:8-9. And the devotion talked about how we do go through a lot of different things, trials and, you know, temptations and whatever, but his ways are so perfect. That he does through his word, he leads us down that right path.
So God is reasonable and he's given us reason and we should use it. We should use it as we study. We could use it in our life and we can talk to God and try to reason with him. Now, reasoning with God doesn't mean trying to outwit God. You're never going to do that. But we can come to him with a genuine desire to understand and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this or with that. Could you help me to understand? We're told in the New Testament, right, that if anyone lacks wisdom, right, what does James say? Let him ask, and God will give it how? Liberally, right? And he won't upbraid us for asking. He's not going to yell at us and say, oh, so you should figure this out on your own. God wants us to be able to come to him that way with the reverent question. You know, Lord, I understand you're God and you're everything, but I'm having a hard time with this. Help me to understand. Jack, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, that verse I probably memorized about 50 years ago, and I understood it somewhat. About when I was going through some of my trials, the Lord showed me something. And, you know, when you study God's word, there's levels of learning. You know? Well, as I asked to know God better. I wanted to know him, which I prayed for. And we went to this verse that he come now, and the reason they gather, the Lord, they should be destroyed, they should be white as snow. They should be red like crimson, they should be white as coal. It gave me a little insight that I had never had before. It goes along this lines. Brothers reason together. You are man, I am God. I speak, you say amen. The different reasoning process than what I had first thought. It's who I am, I'm God. What I say, perfect. You reason, say amen. And I did, I said, amen. So I got a little bit more understanding than I had before. I'm reasoning to the man. He's God. Mm-hmm. And that level between my understanding is like the day of 55.
Yeah.
As far as the heavens and above there, so far am I above you. And I can't reason with you, man to man. I'm reasoning with you, God, the man.
Yes.
And if you have a reasonable mind, you would say, amen.
That's the whole purpose of us reasoning with God, not so that we can change him to our opinion, so that we can change to follow him. You know, that's the, we are most reasonable when we are following God, what he says. So, so let's go back here. So he says, okay, I desire that I would reason with God, but you are forgers of lies. He's talking to his friends. You are all worthless physicians. Physician makes a prescription to try to make you better, but if he's a worthless physician, all his advice is not only making you better, it's causing harm, right? So they're worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom. You guys were much wiser when you didn't say a word the first 7 days you were here, right? Sometimes saying nothing is the wisest thing to do. Will you speak wickedly for God? Will you talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? It says you're going to speak up for God. You're going to basically keep pointing, trying to point out my faults, playing God. He says, aren't you basically a little afraid when he turns that spotlight off of me, puts it on you? Verse 10, he will surely rebuke you. God will, at the end of the book, if you read ahead. If you secretly show partiality, will not his excellence make you afraid and dread of him? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Your words are like arches. One looks like they all fall apart. All these defenses that you're making, they're just defenses of clay. Play pot. Get it with the shadows, right? There's no real strength in your argument. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I boast. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For the hypocrite could not come before him. Job basically was talking about he wants to reason with God. He says, I want to come before him. Now, down here, he says, hold your peace, right? Why do I take my flesh in my teeth? I know that if I'm coming before God, I take my life in my hands trying to approach God. I know how mad, you know, how big he is, how much majesty is there. I'm nothing before him, right? I'm putting my life in my hands when I even say that I would go before him and try to say, what are you doing and why? He says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But I can trust him, and I'm willing to come before him to ask these questions because there was in Job this conflict. God seems to be his enemy. That's the way he's reading. And he wants to find out why, what's going on. And he's going to come before God, but there's still a part of him that says, but I know him. There's a goodness there. I can trust him. Even with my life, even taking my life in my hands, I know that I can still go before him. Now, it's an amazing, amazing thing that he's saying. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Spurgeon has a lot to say about this verse. Spurgeon basically liked to list reasons why he thought that the times when we were being slayed by God, actually good times. He says, because such times show us that we're really his sons and daughters because he only chastens his children. He says, such times, these slaying times, are when real faith is created. Such times are when God tests and then affirms our faith. At such times are when we can grow in faith. Such times allow the child of God to prove that he is not a mercenary professor of faith, that we're not in it just for what we can get, that there's something real in our faith, our desire for God. He sums it up, says, once more, the grim supposition of the text, if ever it was realized by anyone, talking about, I will trust him, though he slay me, I will trust him, right? It was realized by our Lord Jesus. Our great covenant head knows to the full what his members suffer. God did slay him. And glory be to his blessed name, trusted God while he was being slain. So in this, Job is acting in a similar way to Christ in the end of it, clinging only to God. That's the only thing he's holding on to. His trust is there. Yes.
To have an understanding, which we're all struggling for, would be to say, I rejoice in tribulation. You know, we're told to rejoice in tribulation. And the only way we can do that is if we fully understand that God is good, that he loves us, and everything he brings into our life is for our betterment. And we're all learning. Okay, we're all different degrees of learning how we've already arrived. We haven't. But when you do arrive or get closer to it, you can do what you're commanded to do. Give thanks and rejoice in tribulation. Tribulation brings patient, patient experience, experience hope. Will make them ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. So that's our, we're in school right now, learning that it's a loving hand, as Robert told us, loving hand of God, chastening us, conforming us, molding us, that he made the price for what? For riches? No, for our suffering.
James will say it a little bit differently, right? My brethren, count it all joy. You fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right. So, yes, there is a path that God leads us through sometimes. And in the difficulties, many times, there is an enlightenment that comes in really understanding what's important and what's not important. What's eternal and what's not eternal. And that at the end of everything, the only thing that we can claim is our hold on Jesus. You know, I think life is very funny in the sense that when you're born, right, we know that as soon as you're born, you're beginning to die, right? Right. Especially on that path to the grave. And everything that we acquire in this life, we have to eventually let go. And the only thing that we hold on to, the only thing is God. And those things we've committed to God are the things that then go forward that we can experience and have in eternity. That's why Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures, heaven, not here. So he makes this wonderful, wonderful profession. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. Now, Job is thinking he's going to defend his ways before God. We'll see when actually he gets before God that he won't say a word. And that will be actually more knowledge for Job, a greater revelation of the not only the majesty of God, but the love of God. And God shall also be my salvation. And knowing that his trust was only in that one place, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me if now I hold my tongue, I perish? So Job, again, is not a little off around here. He said, prepare my case. I know that I'm going to be vindicated, but he's going to be vindicated by his declaration. I don't deserve this. He's going to be vindicated because God is loving and merciful, not in anything that he does. If I hold my tongue now, I perish, right? I just got to say this. Only two things do not do to me. Now he begins to speak to God as opposed to his friend. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand from me and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. So basically he's saying, if you take your hand off of me and don't make me so afraid, then I can stand before you and I'll be able to, you know, say my piece, right? You'll call and I will answer. And he's going to get that opportunity. Let me speak and then you respond to me. It's not going to work that way. God is not going to have to respond to Job. It's going to be the other way around. Right? How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. David had a very similar things in the Psalm, right? That he would know his transgressions. That is not a bad thing for us to ask God to examine ourselves. Job is looking at his life and he's hearing all these people saying, repent, 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 repent. He goes, I don't think there's anything for me to repent of. But he's reviewing his life. Lord, is there something that I missed? You know, at least Job is being honest enough to think, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there was something, you know. But he's going to look, make me to know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? Will you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth? Put my feet in the stocks and watch me closely. Oh, and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So he says, you regard me as your enemy. Now this is how he perceives God. Is God Job's enemy? No. But when we're going through it, sometimes God doesn't seem like our friend. When I was a very, very baby Christian, God was so kind, just like you are with a little baby. When a little baby cries, mom comes, right? And you know, takes care of everything. And that's how it was with me when I was a little baby Christian. Something would come up, I'd pray, God would answer. I mean, it was great. I prayed, God would answer. I said, this is amazing. This is great. And then one day, God got quiet. And it freaked me out. I was like, what did I do? What did I do? And I remember praying, Lord, you know, what happened? Why are you going away from me? And God can speak into our hearts, you know. And that's okay as long as it's confirmed by the word. So don't just use your imagination. But I remember him instructing me in this manner. He said, how far can you be away from you? That's how far I can be away from you. But I was like, where'd you go? He said, I didn't go anywhere. He said, don't trust your feelings. They will lead you astray. Trust my word. Walk by faith. And it was a very different after that. It wasn't just sight that was leading me. It was leave the word, trust your feelings, walk by faith.
So he trusted in his heart of the full.
Trusts in his heart? Yeah.
He didn't trust in his heart of the full. You can't trust yourself. My heart is deceitful. And that's where the wicked who can know it. That's who I am. So how can we put any trust in ourselves?
So, that's right. So he says, why do you hide your face from me? God wasn't hiding his face. It was the impression. You regard me as your enemy again. And we understand Job has done this. And we probably all said this at some point in our life too. He says, would you frighten a leaf driven to the wind? I'm like a little leaf. Will you pursue dry stubble? I'm nothing, Lord. Why all this attention on me? I'm nothing, right? Watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten, you know? I'm not even worth your attention. Man who is born of women is of few days and full of trouble. There's a good bumper sticker for you.
Okay. Okay.
Life is short, even if it's 200 years. It's a few days. And there's a lot of trouble in this. But it's not just trouble. There's an awful lot of grace that goes on. And if we counted up the blessings every day, they probably far outweigh any of the things that we would think negative. Because just to be able to get out of bed in the morning is a blessing. And to be able to get in the shower, walk down the street and have somebody shoot you, which is unfortunately getting more commonplace. There's so many blessings every day. So man who is born of women is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one? Says, you know, we have such little time. And, you know, why even bother looking? You bring me to judgment with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. And now he's saying, and you're judging me, God, because I sin. But how can you bring something clean out of something that's unclean? Like, there's no way I could be perfect. So I'm, you know, if I'm just going to be judged on my works, where's the hope, right? It's a pretty good revelation. Somebody here, even before the cross, to understand there is no hope outside of the mercy of God.
Job is really clear on this. He never justified himself in saying, he said he's holy in the sense of church to God. He never trusted in himself. You know, Job's theme all from the beginning to end is, you know, my hope is in you. You know, and he never said, I didn't sin. He was confessing his sin. The biggest thing is now he feels like there's a sin that he doesn't know about. That's what he's pleading.
He comes close to it.
That I might know.
Come close to it, though, I think.
He will pass it. He's in. So, verse 5, since his days are determined, man, the number of months is with you, who decides when you die? Not your cardiologist. Right?
Okay.
God does.
Right.
Sometimes we say, look, they saved someone's life. It just wasn't their time yet. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't intervene to try to help you. If a bus is coming down the street, someone's standing in front of it, you can pull them out of the way. It's a good thing to do. But you didn't save their life. They're going to die sometime.
That's right.
It's just our perception of these things that, like, we extend life, we give life. It's all in the hands of God. They're all appointed. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest. For like a hired man, he finishes his day. Now he's looking at the God, looking at people as a negative thing, right? God's attention because of judgment. He's saying it's better if you look away. Let us have our few years and then we're going to die anyway. At least we're not going to be under judgment every day of our life, right? That's his idea here. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender roots shoots out of, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the center of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? Interesting question, Joe. Basically saying, there's a tree. Sometimes you cut it down. Looks dead, but it can sprout again. There's still life somewhere in there. It can come back. What about a man? He dies. Doesn't seem like anybody's coming back. Now, Job will talk later about how he's going to see God in the flesh, in his own flesh. He's going to have an understanding that there is a resurrection. But there's also times when he's looking at this and saying, life is so short here, then we die, you know, and nobody comes back from it. As water disappears from the sea, as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Now, some people want to look at this, pull these verses out, and say, hey, there's no resurrection. Okay? Well, you can't make doctrine from a single verse in the Bible. You have to look at the whole preponderance of the Word of God before you're going to try to build a doctrine. A lot of people err at this. A lot of people, many, many years justified racism and the whole idea that it was wrong to have any type of interracial marriage because the Lord said to Israel, be separate. That was not the doctrine. And Moses didn't even follow that because he married women who were not from Israel. And, right, well, Joseph was the Egyptian. And many think one of his wives was probably black. So, you know, you got to read the whole book before you put out that kind of garbage. Job is saying, basically, from what he's seeing on the earth, we don't see people coming back from the dead. That's not the whole story for man, and we'll find that out later on. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me, set time, and then remember. If a man dies, shall he live again? In all the days of a hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And you can see right now, he even has glimpses that there's something more after things. But he's basically saying, it's really hard now, God. How about letting me die? And then, when that time comes that you remember me, and my change comes, you know, I'll be ready for it now. I don't want to have to finish this hard path. I don't think Job's alone here in having said this. As Paul said, he even despaired of life when he was serving God. You know, not that he was going to take his life, but he despaired of life. It gets hard sometimes. A lot of us say, I'm ready. I'd rather die than go on. You know what? If you're at the end of your course, you will die. You will go home. But if God has something left, something better, something more, he'll keep you around because he knows. And Job doesn't know how he's going to end up. Right now, he's saying it's better that I would die. But just a short time from now, you know, this is some months he's suffering now. We don't know by the end of the book how long this takes. Is this another week of this? We're not sure exactly of the time. But in a fairly short time, Job's life is going to change again radically. He can't see it. But God knows that there's something still waiting for Job. There's a purpose still. Many of you know my mom. She's probably along here now with Gloria. Gloria's mom with you?
She's muted.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. So my mom is with Gloria, and mom's now what, 89 years old?
Yep.
And sometimes she says, I'm ready. Go home. But God has not called her yet. And we will see, and Gloria, you could give testimony if you want, how God is still using her to be a testimony to people and bring the gospel to people and to show. Where yes. you want to quickly?
It's just those moments that God gives. And a week ago, her nurse came in and, you know, did a quick visit, and she was actually very tired and in bed while the nurse was here, and she did what she had to do. And then before she left, she grabbed her hand and she said, may God bless you mightily. It's all about Jesus. And then she just kind of looked and smiled and went her way. And then a few days later, when she had one of the therapists here and she was singing for her, she just grabbed both her hands and said, what a gift God's given you. He blesses you. Be blessed. And they were just so amazed and touched, I think, a little bit. I could see it in their faces, but she never forgets the scriptures and never forgets the songs. And that's only God.
So when it's done, and God knows it, she will be like Jesus on the cross. When it was finished, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Until that time, there's a purpose. We don't always understand it, but you know, we'll go to that rest when God knows we've completed our task. Paul had a sense for that, right? I've run the race. I fought the good fight. Right?
Finish the course.
Yeah, finish the course. Okay. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. There's a little bit of a glimmer of the idea that there's going to be something after. You shall call, and then I will answer you, right? You shall desire the work of your hands. Something about the love of God transcending just the life here. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him until he passes on. So we get a little bit of light, then we go right back down into the darkness, you know. But, you know, mountains crumble away, rock is moved out of its place, water wears away stone, and so you also, by your persistent judgment of us, you destroy the hope of man. And if our hope is in ourselves, God will destroy that hope because he wants us to have a sure hope. And that's not a hope in ourselves, but a hope in him. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. He talks about when people die, they are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So Job can get pretty dark here as he's going through all this stuff. And then verse chapter 15 is going to begin, and we'll read that next week, with Eliphaz coming back. We're going through the lineup again. And he's now going to answer Job. So Job longs for the grave at some point because of his suffering. But he doesn't understand God's plan. And he doesn't understand the change that's come. He hasn't had the benefit of having the rest of the book that we have as Job, as Jackie was mentioned earlier. Because in Corinthians chapter 15, you should probably read it. Such a beautiful chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. There we are, Corinthians. Toward the end of the chapter, right? He begins to talk about resurrection. If we look at verse 35, let's start from there. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Everybody gets this, right? When you're planting something, you don't plant a tomato to get a tomato plant. You plant it's the seed, right? Not the whole body. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish and birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in its glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. For the body is sown in corruption, mortal body that we have, but it's raised up in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in glory. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man, meaning Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So basically, we're in the image of Adam. We're like the man of dust, but we're in the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be the man, the image of the man who is heaven. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Job was referring to the change. We will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yeah, you have something to say?
Yeah, question. my granddaughter is in Christian school, and I didn't know how to answer this question to her because I always refer to the verse in Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And she said, then she said, we're being taught that we don't go to heaven when we die, that we go to a different place called paradise. Is that true? And I said, well, do you have the scriptures that the teacher gave you? And she said, no, I don't. I said, well, I'll try to get an answer for you. So
what they're probably referring to is that when we die right now, we are not going into the final kingdom.
New heaven, new earth.
That we are in paradise with the Lord, right? Awaiting the time when he will finish the tribulation, millennial kingdom, and eventually, this city comes down from heaven. We go into that age, which people will call dead. That's really, I think, not a great point to be making to people.
True.
Because it says in the presence of the Lord, there is joy evermore, right? So once we're there, we are in a state of bliss. We're with the Lord. We have not received our new body yet. It'll come when it's talked about here in a moment in Trump and twinkling of an eye, right? So there are stages to this. But when someone dies now, they are present with God and they are in paradise in the sense they're in that place of joy, fulfillment with God. It's not completion of all things yet, but it's super.
Paradise is presently in there. Christ rose from the dead, descended. All those that were in paradise, bowed to the earth, that didn't have it. So, you can die, you're in heaven, but you could end up in a holy place called paradise. Okay? Paradise is no longer bound to the earth where it used to be. It's in heaven. So you're going to be in heaven.
The people that died before Christ came to earth, they're in paradise, or are they waiting for
them? They waited in paradise until Christ came, and then they rode with them.
People on the cross.
Anyone who died in faith is with the Lord now in paradise. What Jack is referring to is what we see when the Lord talks about with Abraham being the center of the earth, people that were down there with Abraham were, resting there in the bosom of Abraham. And then there was those that were in torment there. People talk about the location of that paradise changing when after the Lord rose, that location.
That's literally the place of the dead. But, Upper Sheol and Lower Sheol.
But so they're actually in heaven.
But the geography really is not important.
Right.
It's that when we die, we go to be with the Lord and we are immediately comforted by it.
Right.
There are stages to the completion of his work where we get in finally into the eternity, and that will happen according to God's plan.
Right.
But once we die, we can basically sit there. I would not draw that distinction. What does that mean?
That's the verse that I've always in Corinthians. That's the presence of the Lord.
But, right.
So don't be afraid of dying. Because I've been with people that are on deathbed, and what am I going to go to heaven? I said, well, let me go to the Lord right now. Are you listening? Yes. Can you say with the Lord right now? Please forgive me for my sins. Say it. And they say it. And then, when we're all finished, I said, now when you die, something is in it. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure, because that's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible's true. So that's the truth. So don't be afraid.
Yeah.
You'll be there. I'll see you again.
Mm-hmm.
How old is this granddaughter?
My granddaughter is 15.
Okay. Yeah. That's it. There's a lot of understanding about it. It's an idea of paradise. Places in heaven next, but we're with them. You're in paradise with them.
Any questions on our friends who are visiting on Zoom? No? You did great tonight. We got through all those chapters. Read ahead through the next confrontation that Job will have with his friends. And
friends.
Continue on. Yeah. Thanks. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that even in dark places, Lord, that you continue to give us grace. I remember in the Psalms where it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and I'm always remembering it. Take us to dark places. The idea is that you take us through the dark places into a better place that you prepare. So, Lord, I want to pray for each of us that is walking through a difficult place now, that we would remember that this is not our home. Our home is that perfect place that you prepared for us, that you've gone and prepared for us. This is just time. This is just a season. And we can be comforted in it because you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. So, Lord, be close to us. Be closer still. For all we want, dear God, at the end of everything, is the only thing that matters, and that is you. In Jesus' name, we pray.